This is our seventh conference in the retreat on the theme Biblical Spirituality. The present conference is on Hebrew worship and the spiritual life. You've already seen and we know that Christ our Lord told us He did not come to destroy the law, but rather to elevate and perfect the law. Now this law that Christ came to elevate is not only the law of behavior or moral conduct. It is also the law of divine worship. You see God in the Ten Commandments gave the human race two kinds of laws. One set of laws for man's worship of himself, the one true God. And secondly, laws for our dealing with our neighbor. And although we're talking about Hebrew worship, let's make sure that what Christ said about not having come to destroy the law, here the law of worship, is to be taken literally. All the essentials of Hebrew worship in their ultimate meaning and purpose, all of that we are to verify in our worship of God as Christians. The primary purpose of worship is to honor and praise God. Then to thank Him for all the wonderful things that He has already given us and the wonderful promises that we expect to receive from Him in the future. Reread the Old Testament. Reread the Psalms. What are the 150 Psalms, if not mainly songs of praise and gratitude to God? Then on our own level, the purpose of divine worship is to ask God first for His mercy, because we have sinned, past tense, and then for His blessings into the future. And those four fundamental reasons why there is divine worship remain as true today as they were in what we call the Old Law. We're still on the introduction. You might even be surprised that we should bring in worship, whether Hebrew or Christian, into the spiritual life. Well, my friends, in case nobody told you, the main purpose of the spiritual life is not, as important as that is, it is not that we might improve and grow in our practice of virtue. The main purpose of the spiritual life is to honor, praise, and thank God. Period. Hebrew worship is our Christian worship too. Concerned itself with honoring and thanking God, begging for His mercy and for His blessings, but on two levels, not only as individuals, but as people, as a society, as a community. God wants to be worshipped by us as persons. But He also, and with emphasis, wants to be worshipped by us as members of society. Come to think of it, the Jews were called the chosen people. And he went through the Old Testament. Here's this constantly repeated theme. Yahweh wants to be honored and glorified and praised and thanked and begged and beseeched by people, by a group, by a community, by a society. And the laws of Hebrew worship, although they do also deal with the responsibility of individuals to worship Yahweh, they are mainly concerned with the duty of Israel as a people. Togetherness in worshiping God is part of the will of God for mankind. We could go through any number of books of the Old Testament, but for this conference, we'll concentrate on the book of Leviticus. I dare say, one of the most overlooked and taken for granted books of the Old Testament. Now for the next half hour, we will talk about the book of Leviticus, and then, as we have been doing, end up at some length by spelling out some implications for us . First, the very name Leviticus. It, of course, is derived from the tribe of Levi. As we know, there were three great patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, also called Israel. So the Israelites could be called the Jacobites. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. the whole tribe of Levi. The third son of Jacob. But watch this. Guess who Levi's mother was? Leah. Remember Leah? Levi's a god. To choose the unpretentious, the humanly, lowly, I was almost going to say the humanly rejected. Only the tribe of Levi was chosen by Yahweh to be in charge of the sacrifice, to be offered to him, the one true God. But then, not all the descendants of Levi were to be priests, but only those who were descended from Aaron, Moses' oldest brother. I think this bears just a little emphasis these days when people are flexing their muscles, except in this case, they are the muscles of a gender that I will not identify. We're saying we have a right to be ordained priests. Silly. God chooses whom he wills. Leviticus then deals entirely with the responsibility of what have since come to be called priests and Levites. Priests to offer sacrifice and Levites to assist the priests. And just for the record, I'll have to confirm my notes. The book of Leviticus covers the rites of sacrifice. Second, consecration and installation of the priests. Third, the laws of purity for the priests and Levites. Fourth, how this needs saying, and how many times I've told how many priests, the laws of holiness. Whatever else God wants his priests to be, old law or new law, it is holy. Fifth, the religious institutions, depending on the Levitical order. And finally, the blessings which only the priests and Levites could give. And no one else's blessing would take. Am I clear? God made the decision. And being a priest myself, I can tell you, God makes some very strange choices. But along with the power to bless, the closing chapters of Leviticus also describe how the priests and Levites are given the power to curse. What then, summarily, is the main theme of the book of Leviticus? It is threefold. Through all the chapters, from first to the last, there is a heavy emphasis on the majesty of God, on His greatness, on His total otherness. There is no one like You, the Lord. And we saw in our reflection on creation, surely this is sheer human logic. Surely the divine majesty is great beyond description. He is certainly the totally other, except for whom and whose will there would be no other. The one whose will brought the world out of nothing into being, and whose will sustains this whole cosmos in existence, surely He is great beyond compare. I hesitate almost leaving this subject. Whatever else we should know about the spiritual life, let's make sure that we have a profound, deep realization of the greatness, of the majesty of God. The mountains that surround us here, the ocean, within walking distance of where I live in Washington, the raging storm, the thunder and the lightning, the billowing sea, all of these are God's constant reminder. It's me, God, who is manifesting my majesty. The book of Leviticus, having spelled out the majesty of God, emphasizes the duty we have to honor the divine majesty. Even on a human level, greatness wants to be recognized, right? Surely, this God wants us to recognize who He is and manifest in every possible human way that we realize His greatness and our littleness better, except for Him, our nothingness. And finally, the book of Leviticus prescribes obedience obedience to God, down to the smallest detail, because this God deserves to be obeyed by us, His creatures. Having said that in briefly, analyzing the book of Leviticus, now we ask ourselves, what are some of the implications that we as Christians can derive from the fact that there had been an elaborate, prescribed worship of God among the Hebrew people of the Old Law? Implication one, God wants us to worship Him by ritual. In other words, God not only wants to be honored and praised and thanked, He wants to tell us how we are to adore Him, thank Him, beg His mercy, and ask for His blessings. Again, we are taught by the Hebrew worship of the Old Law that God wants us to worship Him both externally and internally. One of the most frequent complaints of Christ, remember, in the Gospels, was the external worship that, say, the Pharisees gave, but minus that internal disposition of humility and submission which authenticates genuine divine worship. We are talking about implications. My friends, we can all look into, beginning with the speaker, we can all look into our worship of God, whether at least some of it is not more external than interior. How many times over the years have we not come into church or chapel? May I remain there, I don't say 30 minutes, but maybe an hour or more, till it finally dawned on us, where am I? What the Old Testament reminds us of is that God indeed is to be worshipped. He is to be honored. But not only interiorly, also externally. Hence ritual. But then, in honoring God by external worship, let's make sure that our practice of external honoring and adoring God is based on a deep interior sense of awe and wonder and profound humility, so that whenever we appear in the presence, say, of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, that we don't just sit there, or even just kneel there, or when we pray, don't just vocalize words, but that our heart is in our worship. God, we are reminded by the Old Testament, has a right to determine just how we are to worship Him. And especially in today's church, in the post-conciliar era of our history, when so many wonderful things have developed legitimately since the Second Vatican Council, where there have also been, need I say it, all kinds of abuses. What liberties people have taken, including God's priests, with divine worship. Let's make sure that our worship of God is according to His will and not according to ours. I am now on my fourth implication. Remember, we are talking about Hebrew worship, not only but especially as synthesized in the book of Leviticus. Essential to the worship of God, and most fundamental to honoring God, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is the practice of sacrifice. Sacrifice, therefore, is the highest form of adoration. And whatever else we find in the Old Testament, in any book dealing with divine worship, and with emphasis in the book of Leviticus, we see the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the sacred writers, being mainly concerned those who claim to be worshiping the one true God, offer Him fitting sacrifice. No figure of speech I can use would bring out the centrality of sacrifice in the worship of God. It is the foundation of divine worship. It is the heart of divine worship. It is the soul of divine worship. How this needs saying today. We go on. What is sacrifice? Sacrifice means surrender. And as one prophet after another, and one inspired writer after another, couldn't have been clearer what God mainly wants from His chosen people is that they surrender within all kinds of sacrifices. We know the Jews, by divine prescription, were to offer to Yahweh. Bullocks and rams, cattle and sheep. And even remember, Mary and Joseph, when they offered Jesus in the temple, presented a sacrifice, remember, of doves. But the Holy Spirit, writing to the inspired writers, kept telling the Jews and tells us, it's the same Holy Spirit, whatever else you give me, what I mainly want is your heart. Which is the biblical word for the human will. We are therefore bidden by the teaching of the Old Testament and Christ surely retained that essence of divine worship as sacrifice only and except, as we shall see, God made this sacrifice in the person of Christ deeper, comma, more demanding, comma, more sacrificial than Yahweh ever demanded of his chosen people in the old law. But we're not finished. We are concentrating on Hebrew worship to see what it can teach us, and can teach us much. So far we've seen it especially teaches us that at the heart of divine worship is sacrifice. And at the heart of sacrifice is surrender of our wills. With the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, brings out the fact that this sacrifice is to be made not only by individuals, but also by all the people of God. And that is why, let me repeat, that is why, both in the Old Testament and in the New, God instituted a priesthood. Its most fundamental purpose is divinely instituted purpose of existence. The priesthood is to offer sacrifice for all the people to God. And no one else. In the old law, as now in the new, except those who have been first chosen and then consecrated in the old law and ordained in the new, they are the ones, and no one else, who is not only authorized but is able on God's terms to offer the sacrifice that God wants, which we know in the new dispensation is the sacrifice of the Mass. Whose primary priest is Jesus Christ. we might for just a moment compare what we saw regarding the prophets to what we're talking about now, the priests. Both prophet and priest are mediators between God and mankind. But whereas a prophet is sent by God to teach the people and instruct them about the divine will, a priest, on the other hand, mediates from the people to God. He represents the people. He speaks and he offers sacrifice for the people. And the assumption, of course, is in the Old Testament as in the New, that if the essence of the priesthood is to offer sacrifice, the essence of the priesthood, therefore, is to mediate from the chosen people of God, old law and new law, from them to God. However, although priests are the ones who are to offer the sacrifice, the sacrifice they offer is only as pleasing to God and effective in obtaining divine mercy, placating the divine majesty, and ensuring blessings on a sinful human race. The condition for that sacrifice of the priest to be effective is that the people for whom the sacrifice is offered are living sacrificial lives. And this, I submit, is the last word on the true meaning of divine worship. Divine worship means honoring the divine majesty. Divine worship means honoring the divine majesty, especially by sacrifice, surrender of what we like, giving it up to God. Divine worship, Old Testament and New Testament, is to be done not only by individuals, but by the chosen people. And for that, God chooses, Old Testament and New, his priests. They are to offer sacrifice according to ritual, prescribed liturgical norms, from which they are not to deviate under penalty of sin. For the last word, the sacrifices of the old law or the sacrifice of the mass in the new law is only as pleasing to God and as effective in obtaining from him what we so desperately need, the divinely demanded condition is that we live lives of sacrifice. Remove sacrifice from the spiritual life and you're indulging in fantasy. There is only one spiritual life known to God. It is the spiritual life at whose center is sacrifice, especially of our own free wills. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.